you can get them as well. We're very glad to have our brother Philip Vail with us tonight. We welcome him sincerely in our Saviour's precious name. And brother Philip, or Tim Matthews, that is along with him. And we give him a warm, hearty word of welcome. We're going to ask him to come and speak to us now, please.
Good evening. Lovely to see a good crowd out to consider our subject tonight. It's a privilege for Tim and myself. We're from Leicester. That's where we're based. And if you would like to talk to us afterwards and friends, we'd be more than happy to chat to you. We're going to be here for the next three evenings, and it's our privilege to be so. And we're going to be covering a lot of ground in these next few meetings. I know you've been doing so in the last two evenings already. I hope that you'll be provoked to think about some things in a new way, and we're going to look now to the Lord for his help before I utter another word. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that we've been able to sing the praises of our Creator and also our Saviour, and we pray tonight that as we're met in his name, that you might be pleased with the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, and that, Lord, you would bless that which is spoken to hearts and lives and minds tonight, and that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would accomplish in us that which is well-pleasing to you. We ask, Lord, that we would not just allow the information to wash over us, but that we might be changed in accordance with your desire and purposes in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I want to deal with a topic which I guess is a question everybody asks at some point, not only the issue of design, but why death and suffering in the world? And as Christians, we may have many answers, many things we can say on this issue, but it certainly is a question that never goes away. It's always topical. And certainly this year, it's topical again, because, of course, we're dealing with the year of Darwin, as some people like to call it. Darwin, Charles Darwin, is a man whose ideas have become very much under scrutiny this year, because it's the 150th anniversary since the publication of The Origin of the Species, and also the 200th anniversary of his birth. So whilst my topic tonight is not principally talking about Darwin, he did give another way of thinking about origins of this world, which was to say that millions of years of death and bloodshed and disease and suffering in the animal kingdom, survival of the fittest, yes, natural selection, this was what led ultimately to human existence, contrary to the way which the Bible tells it. Okay? So we gave an alternative worldview. And what we're calling this year in our ministry is Deconstructing Darwin Year, for that reason. We are not against the man Darwin. We are against his ideology, Darwinism. So that's something I want to make clear. I don't know if any of you caught the programme by Andrew Marr last... in fact, there's one tonight, which you'll be missing. But you can watch these things in this day and age on iPlayer. It's tomorrow, is it? Sorry. Thursday night. So there have been two. Darwin's Dangerous Idea, interesting title. And this is what he had to say at the close of the first programme. Darwin has returned us to nature, to its wonder, to its glory and to its danger. Charles Darwin's theory of evolution questions almost everything we thought we knew about ourselves, where we come from, why we behave as we do, the origins of our morality. Man is the truth-seeking primate. Darwin has given us a great truth and there is no going back. Now, those are not the type of comments that can just be left hanging. Christians, this year, we have a job to do. I believe that the Lord expects us to be dogmatic and insistent on what his word teaches us. And whilst this is not my topic tonight, I'm going to be dealing with the issue of our origins, God willing, on Friday evening. Nevertheless, this is the context in which we are dealing with this issue of creation this week. Evolution is assumed to be true. Everything else that Andrew Marr mentions follows on. It's an alternative worldview. Indeed it is. And that's very much at the heart of what we're about. Now, I'm not going to say much about our organisation, except to say as you go out of the main door of the church, you'll find on the left-hand side on the table plenty of free literature, which you can take with you. Please do so. Take it for other people. We'd encourage you to do that. We also have a website, which is renamed recently to creation.com. If you remember it, Creation on the Web, that still works. It redirects you to this one. And there's a wealth of information on there. You can watch a trailer to the film which was mentioned in the middle of the webpage there. But we'd encourage you to use this resource, a free resource. Yes, you can purchase resources and just as you see out there on the tables, but it's a free resource. You can use a search engine. There's information there for children and young people. There are all kinds of things which answer questions on the challenges to the Christian faith that are abounding today. And we'd encourage you to make use of that resource. We also send out a newsletter, as was mentioned briefly, and that is a couple of times a month when there's something newsworthy, not just for the sake of it, and particularly pointing you to some of the things which we've featured on our website. Six times a week we have a new web article that connects with something that's been in the news, some newsworthy item, or maybe some challenge that's come from the world of science to the Christian faith, to the trust of the scriptures. And so we'd encourage you, if you're interested, to sign up for that tonight. You can either do it as the clipboards passed around now, and I'll just get straight on with my message. Won't be looking to see if you sign up, or you can do it afterwards, and we'll leave it on the table at the back. If you are interested also in receiving our prayer news, then put a little PN for prayer news in the margin, and we'll know that you want that as well. It's four times a year, the prayer news, and that's sent out by mail. But if you want the email newsletter, you'll need to give us your email address, obviously. Okay. God's amazing designs is a question, but it's also a statement. For the Christian, there's no doubt that these are amazing designs. We sing about the wonder of God's creation. But if they are his designs, that's a question, then why is there suffering in the world? Did God make it that way? You know, it's one thing to talk about the wonderful creation, but another thing entirely to say God's responsible for everything we see in creation. Well, in one sense, I believe he is. He's a sovereign God. But is this the way God intended it to be? There are some things to unpack here. I want to address not just design in biology, without getting into too much detail, but a little bit of detail, but also to connect that question of design to this very, very key question. A challenge often to the Christian, isn't it? Oh, you believe in a God of love. Well, why does he allow death and suffering? Why does he allow cancer and disease? What about tsunamis and earthquakes and natural disasters that kill and maim innocent people, etc., etc.? You get these challenges. And what does the Christian say? It's vitally important, friends, that we have answers to share and defend effectively our Christian faith. Now, I'm not going to assume that every one of you here tonight is necessarily a person of Christian faith. But much of what I say, I believe, will challenge us as Christians to have adequate answers. We may believe these things, friends. Can we share our faith effectively? That's the question. Imagine this conversation between two teenagers. One is someone who might go to a youth club or a youth meeting at a church, perhaps like this one. You know, the world and the media are busy giving answers to the questions that people are asking. What about us as Christians? Here are two lads, and one of them says, "Hey Sam, do you want to go to my youth group?" And his friend replies, "Not really. I mean, how do we even know if there is a God? What about dinosaurs? How could Noah fit millions of animals on the ark? Where did the races come from? You don't really believe in a talking snake, do you, in the Garden of Eden?" And so on and so forth. And so Sam is cogitating as he thinks about how he couldn't answer these questions. And he gets home to his parents and he says, "But Dad, how do we answer these questions?" And his dad says, "Son, you just got to have faith. Just got to believe. The word of God is true." Well, we know these things are right, but you get the message. He hasn't really been given adequate answers. There is so much he could have been told, but his father either didn't know or couldn't be bothered to tell him or didn't know where to point him. Maybe he will find answers elsewhere. Friends, that's exactly what's happening throughout the world today. People are looking for answers in alternative places. They're finding some kind of answer. People like Andrew Marr are giving them answers. And ever since Darwin, people have been giving alternative answers. As a church, we cannot ignore this. There's a lot of talk about school teaching and whether it should allow intelligent design. Perish the thought. Intelligent design in science lessons? How terrible that is. I mean, if you think about it, it's incredible that people would think it's such a bad thing that design should be intelligent. I mean, what a topsy-turvy world we live in. 7th of November last year, there was a poll by The Guardian, and reported in The Guardian, 29% of science teachers said that if it came up in conversation in the classroom, they would be quite happy, in fact keen, to address the issues of creationism and intelligent design. 29% of science teachers in the UK. When questioned, 9 out of 10 science teachers were willing to discuss these things if they came up in the classroom. That same 29% I mentioned were strongly in disagreement with the government's guidelines, which say that these issues shouldn't be raised in the classroom in science lessons. So there is much discussion today about education. Listen to this man here. Bora Zikovic, I think that's how you pronounce his name, was writing on a website in 25th of August 2008. His title was Why Teaching Evolution is Dangerous. Yet he's a strong atheist. And he said this: education is a subversive activity. This was a frank admission. Education is a subversive activity that is implicitly in place in order to counter the prevailing culture. And the prevailing culture in many other schools in the country is a deeply conservative religious culture, talking of the USA. He's an evolution activist in the US. He believes it's important to do whatever is necessary to convince people not to trust the Bible in terms of its history, but instead to believe in a secular evolutionary view that says we share ancestry with all other living organisms on the planet. But he admits that in terms of how evolution is taught and so on, this is subversive. And that is something I think that many Christians have failed to recognise. Education is subversive, and it's happening here in Northern Ireland as well as the rest of the Western world. I want to show you from Darwin's own writings. Before we get on into our topic in a big way, I want to show you the reverence people have for the writings of scientists. It started with his ideas. He's now revered as someone who is almost worthy of worship. Some would almost go that far. Certainly if you go to his house at Down House in the south of England, it's almost a shrine to the man. And you talk about you listen to some of the atheists. I mean, Richard Dawkins, I quote, said, "I revere Charles Darwin. He made sense of life." That's a direct quote. Reverence. Normally people talk about reverence for God, but no, here's an atheist saying he has reverence for a mere man who's dead. The new high priests of scientism, I call them, people like Richard Dawkins and many others. See, Darwin was much less combative as a man, it's true. But in private, he was absolutely aware of the implications of his theory. And he wrote to Darwin's bulldog, you know who I'm talking about, some of you, Thomas Henry Huxley. And Darwin wrote the following to his friend in August 1860, "My good and kind agent for the propagation of the gospel," i.e. the devil's gospel. He was so pleased that Huxley was taking the bull by the horns and pushing full steam ahead with his Darwinian views, his evolutionary theory. Now that's not to say he was some kind of Satanist or to demonize the man Darwin, but simply to say that he knew full well the implications of his theory, a godless idea that was raising the fist of atheism in the face of God in Victorian Britain. He said also these words in another letter to Charles Darwin, just a month after the publication of The Origin of the Species: "My good and admirable agent for the promulgation of damnable heresies." Now, if you know your scriptures, you'll know that damnable heresies is from 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Darwin knew, you see. He knew the impact of his ideas. on a society where many people trusted the Bible as the Word of God, not just in terms of its moral teaching and its Christian teaching, but also its history. And I think it's important to understand the religious nature of this whole debate as we go on. This isn't just an issue of science. Science versus religion. It's two worldviews in collision. And I'm guessing that probably that's been brought out already this week at some point. The Lord God insists, however, that he is the creator. And in the words of Isaiah 66 verse 2, we see this tremendous statement of God. All those things hath mine hand made. And all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. God has no time for the person who chooses to argue there is no God. Such people are without excuse, says Romans 1:20. And as we look at scripture, it's replete with references to God's view of the human being who in his audacity or her audacity would try to claim that this universe made itself. It came from nothing. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14 verse 1 and Psalm 53 verse 1. You know, God doesn't believe in atheists because the world is replete with evidence of all kinds that there is a God who is the majestic creator, the omnipotent ruler of this universe, the intricate designer of all that we see. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is in none of his thoughts, says Psalm 10:4. God is not in all his thoughts. God should be in all our thoughts, is the implication, friends, tonight. No excuse for a denial that God exists. So what about you? Can I just pause for a moment and ask you that question? What about you? Is God in your thoughts as we consider creation? Yes, as we consider redemption, Christians. But is he in your thoughts as we consider creation? Or are you thinking of something rather different? Something that follows on from the teaching you had in school or university? What magazines and books do you choose to read to inform you as to how this world was made? I don't mean describing what happens in this world, but its origins. Do people have any reasons for unbelief? Good reasons? When there's so much evidence around us? Well, many people claim, or a minority of people, but there's quite a few of them nowadays, claim that yes, they do have reasons for unbelief. You see, here's one of them, the famous David Attenborough. And Attenborough doesn't give credit to Almighty God. I'm sure you know that in his very otherwise fascinating programs on wildlife. You see, more of this world than anybody else, I should think, ever has or ever is likely to. He has seen from pole to pole the highest mountains. He's been beneath the waves. This man has seen so much of the creation, but he doesn't give credit to there being a God who is the creator. And this is what he answered in a newspaper, and he said this many times since in very similar words. When creationists talk about God creating, they always instance hummingbirds or orchids, sunflowers and beautiful things. But then he goes on to say, I tend to think instead of a parasitic worm that is boring through the eye of a boy sitting on the bank of a river in West Africa. It's going to make him blind. He's talking about an African eye worm. Onchocerciasis is the disease it causes, and it's pretty nasty. It's a nematode type of worm. And he says this particular worm, it's hard to think that God made it that way, doing what it does. He says this, and I ask these creationists, are you telling me that the God you believe in, who you also say is an all-merciful God, who cares for each one of us individually, are you saying that God created this worm that can live in no other way than in an innocent child's eyeball? Because that doesn't seem to me to coincide with a God who's full of mercy. Do you think he has something of a point there? You see, if he thinks that God designs the worm to do what it does do, then he has something of a point. But is that what the Bible teaches? If evolution is true and this world is as God made it, then he has a strong point. You see, there's a theological problem with this whole idea of God using evolution. I'm hinting at it strongly here. We'll come back to this later. Some, of course, are much more vocal than David Attenborough. He comes across most of the time as an affable gentleman. Actually, so does this man, Richard Dawkins. But when he's attacking Christianity, he really is true to his title that the media have given him on occasions, Darwin's Rottweiler. And Richard Dawkins makes it clear in the book, The God Delusion, which is a bestseller all over the world, that he's attacking God, attacking religion, especially the Christian faith, as he says here. And that's something which you are left in no doubt about if you read his book. I don't suggest you do it unless you want to be vexed if you're a Christian. But certainly this book is a tour de force of arguments. They're pretty facile in most cases, they really are. But it's a tour de force of arguments of an atheist ranting against the God he says he doesn't believe in, but transparently hates. It really is. You know, if he really is convinced that when we die we become fertilizer, why does he get so worked up about why you and I would believe something different about creation? This is scientism. This isn't science, it's scientism. It's a religious view in its own right. And I think it's interesting to read what some perceptive writers have to say. This isn't a Christian. Melanie Phillips, as far as I know, is a Jew. And she says, the doctrine of secularism has come to be the new religion. Talking of Britain. Indeed, human rights law has been called by its proponents as a religion for a godless age. And it is being enforced with all the intolerant zeal of a medieval inquisition to become a secular fundamentalism. And if you ever read these people, Christopher Hitchens is another one. Sam Harris is another one. Daniel Dennett is another one. If you read these new atheists, as some people have termed them, you're left in no doubt that they're very fundamentalist in their own way. They're apostles almost for their deceitful ideas. They're evangelists in a sense, although it's an abuse of the word. But that's even how society terms such men in the newspaper articles. Folks, we know the truth. In our heart of hearts, there is a God in heaven. He insists that he's made all things, Isaiah 66 verse 2. And in Paul's words here from Romans 1:20, there is no excuse. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see, evidence for design is so obvious, there is no excuse for atheism. It's as simple as that. And notice something here. If God did use evolutionary processes to create life, he used a process that makes it look as if he isn't there. As many an atheist has said, almost verbatim what I've just spoken. Did God use natural selection, which we observe today as a matter of scientific fact, but doesn't create new kinds of animals or plants? Did God use natural selection, nature red in tooth and claw, as the poet Alfred Lord Tennyson put it? Did he use that process of death and bloodshed and disease and suffering and mass extinction over the millions of years to create all of life? A process that makes it look like he wasn't really there, but was possibly someone who just lit the blue touch paper and stood back and let it happen. Well, does that fit with Scripture? No, these things are clearly seen. God's attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature are clearly seen by what he's made. So Paul is saying, quite contrary to what the atheists say, that actually through his creation you can see God's attributes. And so there's a huge problem theologically with embracing an evolutionary view, as I once did, friends, as a committed Christian. There's a huge problem in being consistent as a Christian and embracing an atheist view, an evolutionary view, I should say. But many struggle with this very thing because they say, well, that's all very well, but in this world, as well as life, there's death. As well as joy, there's sorrow. As well as health, there is sickness and disease. How do we account for those things? The only answers to these questions are to be found in the Scriptures. And unless we go back to the Scriptures, unless God is in all of our thoughts on all of these questions, we will have no chance of even beginning to address such difficult questions. Thy word is true from the beginning, says the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 160. Genesis tells us the major events in earth history. And we ignore those events. We ignore that history record at our peril. I like to picture it like this, that this is a Christian worldview. It's provocative to say that today, but I think a creationist worldview is a Christian worldview. It's the worldview that the New Testament writers, that the Lord Jesus himself, the Apostle Paul, Peter, and all the people we see quoted in the New Testament had. They had a worldview that accepted Genesis as an historical record, and on that basis they taught all kinds of important theological things for us today. There's no doubt. And so it's a Christian worldview. A perfect creation corrupted by the sin of Adam, the fall of man. Genesis is history. A worldwide flood, which we'll talk about more tomorrow. Noah's Ark and so on. A confusion of the languages at the Tower of Babel, Genesis 10 and 11. The origin of the people groups, the languages and so on around the world. Great consequences for biology and anthropology and geology, these events in history. We ignore them. If we do, we have no answers to origins in terms of biology that make sense, that really answer the questions that people are asking. That's so different. And of course, before I move on, that's a worldview that encompasses the Creator stepping into the history he has made, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation, but also his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and one day the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may differ in the details as Christians in the church, but this is a framework which we must accept if we want to be thoroughly biblically Christian in our worldview. It's so, so very different from this one. And I'm not saying tonight a person cannot be a Christian if they believe millions of years of evolution, which was God's method in creation, but you certainly have to be a rather inconsistent one. I certainly was. If you start looking at it, the problems in theology are massive, and scientifically there are numerous problems as well. I know that's provocative, and we're going to unpack some of that as we go on. But you know, let's ask a question here. Design? Do we have any problem recognizing design in the natural world that implies a designer? Well, do we have a problem recognizing design in man-made objects here that imply man-made designers? Of course we don't. We recognize planning, purpose, intelligence, forethought in their manufacture and their implementation in all kinds of uses that human beings put them to. And yet, when people look at exquisitely more complex living organisms, animals and plants and people, the technology that we have fades into insignificance compared to what we look at in the natural world. And yet people are prepared to say those objects on the right hand side, the natural objects, are just looking like they're designed. That's an illusion. There is no designer with a capital D. Something other than the scientific evidence is coming into play when people can say something on the left-hand side, a man-made object, had a designer, but on the right-hand side it did not have a designer. There was no purpose, no intelligence. It was just random accidental processes over millions of years, chance spread out over millions of years that led to all that we see. There is a big problem, I think, with a worldview that entails that kind of illogic, if I can put it like that. Listen to Scott Todd, an immunologist at Kansas State University, talking in the journal Nature, or writing in the journal Nature, in 1999. He says, even if all the data point to an intelligent designer, such an hypothesis is excluded from science because it's not naturalistic. We can't have God explanations or scientific explanations in science, is what he's saying. Well, fair enough, if you're dealing with thermodynamics or electrical fields, yes, that type of thing, then you don't necessarily always need to be invoking supernatural explanations for what you're looking at. But when you're dealing with ultimate origins, where did this universe come from, then not to allow God as a possibility, not to allow that possibility, is to be absolutely prejudiced, to be biased. And it's redefining science. A definition of science that none of the great scientists of the past could have accepted. The likes of Isaac Newton, Michael Faraday, Johannes Kepler, Lord Kelvin, William Thomson is his actual name, and many, many others like them, could never have accepted a definition of science that dealt with origins, that ruled God out. Because almost all of them were creationists, many of them were committed Christians. But many people who would say God used evolution, theistic evolutionists, if you like, or Christian Darwinists, whatever you want to say, fail, I think, to see that that's an illogical position to hold. God is using a process that makes it look like he wasn't there. A process of death and disease and suffering. But we can't even invoke God. We have to ignore God in our explanations of science, so many people say today. What is science then? Well, it's something we do as scientists. I was 9 years in cancer research. It was fascinating, looking at the effects of drugs on cancer cells and trying to find the best drugs to treat individual cancers. And why did those cells become resistant? We had to do all kinds of experiments. We had to make observations, measure things. We had to draw conclusions. And we had to publish our results. And on the basis of what we published, others could come along and read our experiments, perhaps do them themselves, and agree or disagree with our conclusions. Real science leads to advances in medicine, or in other fields of science, advances in technology follow on the back of that kind of science. But you can't test, observe, or repeat the past when it comes to fossils or ideas about what happened millions of years ago. We are only, we're limited to the present. We have to speculate. We have to use our imagination. We have to use our best guesses about what we think happened in the past, unless, of course, we have an eyewitness account. And isn't that what Christians have, folks? The Bible, the Word of God, is that not God's eyewitness account? What God was doing in earth history and when he was doing it? The big picture, a framework, not the fine details. I'm glad it's not a scientific textbook, because people challenge me about that sometimes. They say, well, the Bible's not a science textbook. But if to say, well, you just ignore it for dealing with origins. No, it's not a scientific textbook, and if it was, it would need updating every year. Because scientific textbooks are always going out of date as we find out more evidence. That's not a contradiction. I'm not saying that that's a bad thing about science. I'm just saying science is limited. It's a human endeavor. But the Word of God stands forever. It endures. And God doesn't make mistakes. And God sees the end from the beginning. And God knew that Darwin would come up with his ideas. And what he's given us in the 21st century is exactly what God wanted us to have, no more, no less, in any fine detail. And therefore, folks, the question is simply this: will you believe it? You see, that's what characterizes Christian believers, isn't it? That we believe the Bible is the Word of God, that Christ is the Son of God, and so on. We are believers, and that's what separates us from unbelievers. And yet, to believe the Bible today in its entirety is such a radical thing, isn't it, for many people? Our worldview should not be this one. You see, this worldview has no room for God. Evolution, millions of years of death and suffering, the idea that we are related to all other animals, more closely to apes and further back to monkeys, the dinosaurs and birds are not sort of special creations, separate creations, but dinosaurs are actually the ancestors of birds. We could go on. This worldview doesn't agree with Genesis in any way, but also it denies the evidence of design. God is not the designer. The person who looks at the world in this way, God is in none of his or her thoughts. Because natural selection is the mechanism to explain all of that, as Darwin was at pains to make clear in his writings. We need, I think, to change our glasses. We need to accept the Bible as our authority in every area, not just in matters of faith and how we live as Christian people tonight, but also where it touches on biology and anthropology and astronomy and geology and geography and so on. It is the Word of God. It needs to be something that's high in our thoughts. We need to have a high view of Scripture. It is not only the infallible Word of God and the inspired and inerrant Word of God, but can I say it's the perspicuous Word of God, something that the Reformers knew about. It's clear to understand what God's teaching. To a child reading Genesis 1 and 2, there is no problem understanding what it basically teaches. And can I say, I don't decry theology, but my observation is, after many years of teaching on this subject, that when people have studied theology, that's when they're more likely to have questions and problems about how to understand Genesis. True theology, of course, will not cause doubts in God's word, but so much of what passes for theology does throw doubt on the veracity of Scripture. We need to take God's word as our authority. And yes, if you do that, Genesis becomes a history record, as well as many other things. It is the root of all of our Christian teaching and doctrine, but it's also a record of how God created this world, and he did it in 6 days. It makes it clear that death was not in this world before the fall of man, that God made specific kinds of animals and plants, and that those were indicated to have boundaries beyond which they didn't change. Reproductive boundaries, one might say. And so on and so forth. This is a Christian worldview. It's a creationist worldview, if you like, but it's a Christian worldview. It's the worldview that Christ undoubtedly had, and all the other New Testament writers. So really our argument, or the argument that exists today, is between people with a different worldview who look at this world and they see this world differently. They're arguing over the same world. We don't have different fossils or different animals to look at. We don't look at through our telescopes and see different galaxies of stars. We see the same evidence, but we understand it differently. We have the same observation: there's death and suffering in the world today. But how do we explain it? Well, our worldview will make a lot of difference to how we arrive at answers to that question. Let's think about this, how this affects our subject. Tim and I were in Northern Ireland some years ago, and we had the opportunity to go over from Letterkenny, and we were ministering there, and we had the opportunity to just go into the mountains for a bit. And I hadn't been to Donegal before, but it was beautiful. I can't remember what time of year it was, but it was a fine day. And I said to Tim, as we got near the coast, near Hornhead, I said, could you just photograph that hillside over there? Because it's amazing. As that building has tumbled down, the stones from the building have rolled down the mountains, the hillside, and they formed into people's names like Leo and Olivia and Abigail. And of course, whenever I say that, there's a bit of a ripple of mirth in the audience or the congregation, because no one buys that. Folks, you know, that's absurd, and yet people believe your hand formed by chance over millions of years. Do you see the problem? That is a cinch compared to forming that hand. The elements have contrived to arrange those stones. Nobody would buy that. No one would really seriously suggest that if you had enough time, those stones would actually form into people's names. Because actually the stones are more likely to wear out, aren't they, than form into people's names. We implicitly recognize the design arguments. Just another way of putting forward what Romans 1:20 says. This aeroplane, not only does it have to have all the parts correctly manufactured, and they're precision manufactured, of course, but they have to be also correctly organized so that what you have is a fighter jet that works, a flying machine. A lot of non-flying parts are put together, having been precision manufactured to make a flying machine. The same reasoning applies to living creatures, which are living designs, exquisitely more complicated than what we've just been looking at. That's not a science. That's not a religious argument, folks. That's a scientific argument. And we mustn't be shy of saying that the living world exhibits design. I find that far fewer engineers are prepared to be diehard Darwinists who are involved in design engineering. And that's probably because they recognize the design argument is a powerful one. Life is amazingly designed. It's a product of God's special creation, that's why. A God who is infinite in knowledge and creativity. It's very hard to think about how complicated things could have evolved just by Father Time, Mother Earth and Lady Luck. That's the Darwinian Trinity, by the way. Father Time, you know, Time's the hero of the plot, and with Mother Earth and Lady Luck, lots of chance random mutations, amazingly, the improbable becomes possible. And given them enough time, anything can happen. You know, I'm not going to give you the argument from incredulity today, which is, I can't imagine how it could have happened by chance, God must have done it. I'm going to give you the inference of design, which is because of the same reasoning that we use to say this computer, its organization, its complexity, and its of parts and so on, it must have had a designer. In the same way, living creatures like plants and animals must have also had a designer. The inference of design. It's not an argument from ignorance, it's an argument based on what we know, you see. That's the point. This lizard, this basilisk lizard, is running across open water. And this is something that can run across water up to about 12 kilometres an hour. I guess that's about 8 miles an hour. It can run 400 metres across open water, people say. And it does so as an escape reaction from predators. Now this lizard, if you imagine that this lizard had to develop that ability and that anatomy and that physiology and that wiring in its brain to tell it to do that in reaction to a predator, it's quite remarkable to imagine how it could have happened slowly and gradually, incrementally, step by tiny step. No purpose. There can be no tweaking of this to aim at something because natural selection has no end in view, according to the theory. It's not heading for something. How do you take a landlocked lizard and develop it into a lizard that runs across water with especially webbed feet, its poise and its balance, and its very long tail, its ability to run upright on two legs rather than four, and so on and so forth? Without even getting into details, you begin to see that this particular example makes natural selection something utterly incapable of producing this type of change over time. Such designs could not evolve without planning or purpose, and it's hard to see how they could have evolved at all, because the steps in between simply aren't viable. They're neither one thing nor t'other. This gecko, cute little thing, I think lizards are great, I don't know about you. They're amazing creatures. Their feet are an incredible, sophisticated design, which exploits tiny, tiny chemical forces by applying two surfaces very, very closely together. And they can run upside down on ceilings, they can run up polished glass and so on. And their CT, the little structures on their feet that you see here, enable them to do so. Each of those little structures is divided up 1,000 times. There are 5,000 of these CT, S-E-T-A-E in the plural, for every square millimeter. Okay, now if you're not used to thinking in millimeters, you older folks are still in imperial, think of about 1/16 of an inch square, okay? 5,000 of these in that tiny area, and each of those 5,000 is branched 1,000 times. So you've got 5 million spatula-like structures under the surface of the foot per square millimetre. Each of these little structures is about 0.2 to 0.5 microns long. That is, a micron is 1/1000th of a millimetre. Tiny, tiny, tiny. Now it would be no good, this lizard, having arrived at the ability to stick onto surfaces, then not being able to unstick, would it? The unsticking is as important as the sticking, especially when it runs across and it's sticking, unsticking many times a second. Well, if you look carefully, you'll see its little slit toes at the end here. Each of these toes is a little slit, and the way it peels down and peels off in order to adhere to the surface and then unadhere to the surface is very critical. And when you hang weights from such creatures, you can find that they are over-designed in a sense. They can hold one or 200 grams of weight over and above their body weight. They aren't just designed so they just hold on. They're very well designed. And so here we have superlative design in the natural world. And based on what we do know, not an argument from ignorance, we would say there's an inference there for intelligent design, planning, forethought and purpose in the manufacture of that lizard. It just happens to be a living creature rather than a man-made object. That's an argument for design that's based on what we do know. And many people are using these designs in the natural world to copy them to make things useful to man. That's a whole science now called biomimetics. There's a book out there on the table called By Design, by Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, a colleague of ours in Australia. And he goes through many, many examples of this type of thing, if you're interested in that. Now, we can't yet make people to have boots so they can run up buildings like Gecko Man, I suppose. But certainly, we are copying designs all the time and able to improve on the best efforts of humans so far by copying nature. And I mean nature with a small n, not a capital N, subservient to its creator. If we were to get even smaller, then we would notice that things are made of cells, the building blocks of life, and I don't want you to try and understand everything you're going to see on the slide or read it all, but I want to show you that cells, as well as dividing, when things grow, they also die. or they're removed, they're deleted. Now, when you build a building, you have to put scaffolding up of some sort, usually, and then the scaffolding comes down. It's temporary. It's the same when you're building structures in biology. You build a structure, and then the scaffolding comes down. Temporary tissue is removed. It's dissolved away. And that happens by a process called apoptosis. In other words, it's the other side of the coin from mitosis. You probably learned about cells dividing, and that's mitosis, to grow things. And then cells also have to be removed. If you just didn't have any type of apoptosis or programmed cell death, as it's sometimes called, everything that grows would be just an amorphous blob. It wouldn't have any structure or architecture. So this process is absolutely essential for life. It's biologically ubiquitous. It's found in every single living thing ever examined. Genetically programmed, it involves a synthesis of molecules of RNA and proteins and so on. And it's not something haphazard. It's not something that's part of the fallen world. Well, it is, but it's something that would have been necessary in a perfect world in the beginning. Now, normally, we think of cell death as injury or something poisonous or heat or something damages cells and they die by necrosis. They swell up, they burst and so on. And then you need time for healing. I'm talking about a process that's happening as we speak. Before, between the beginning of my talk and the end of the talk, some of your cells have been self-destructing. Okay, it's painless. You don't need to worry about it, but it's happening as we speak. It's when it goes wrong, too much of it or too little, that you have disease. Okay? And many diseases, apoptosis is a problem. This is something I know a bit about because I was in cancer research and writing about this over a number of years and studying it. It's seen, for example, when a human limb is developing or a frog limb is developing. When a human limb develops, there's a limb bud, and what will become the fingers are sculpted out as the cells in between, the scaffolding are removed, and the interdigital tissue in between the fingers are sculpted out. They're removed by this program, this cell deletion, apoptosis. When that goes wrong, you have a problem. You might have two fingers or more joined together at birth. That's called syndactyly. It's not a horrendous problem. It can be surgically rectified, but it's a problem. In other words, there's an incomplete removal. Something's gone wrong with the process. When it works perfectly, you have health, you have perfectly formed limbs. By the way, in the frog, that's a different mechanism. The cells of the frog's digits grow outwards by cell division and they elongate, a different embryological pathway for the frog compared to a human. Interesting, because if you're a biologist here, that means this frog or amphibian embryological pathways cannot be ancestral to mammalian embryological pathways. That's just thrown in for anyone who might be a bit more technically minded here. There's a strong scientific reason why this cannot be something that evolved. So, if you think about it, at the cell level, at the molecular biological level, there's a tremendous amount of machinery that's whirring into action, as it were, in order to accomplish this. And it divides the limb bud into fingers. That's one place where you find this. That material dissolves, and you can see a healthy hand as the end result. Uniquely designed, essential for life. When it goes wrong, too much, too little, you have disease, you have bad health. This is a bat. I'm sure that's not very stunning for you to know that that's a bat, but what you see here is material between its fingers. Now you see the part of the bat's wing is formed by its fingers. There's its thumb. There's its thumb, digit number 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. That's just the humerus, radius, and ulna. This is the arm. But the rest of its wing is formed by its fingers, elongated. And between them, there is material formed by the bat as it's growing before it's born. Now, when it's growing, something different is happening compared to ourselves. This bears me showing you. You'll understand why I'm going with this in a moment. You see, not all the material is removed in the bat. Can you see why it's important for not all the material to be removed in the bat's wing? Well, a bat with long spindly fingers and no membrane in between its fingers wouldn't be able to fly, would it? It would be a creature most deformed and not be able to do anything at all. What use would those long fingers be? They'd be fragile, delicate. It would die very, very quickly. So there are all kinds of proteins. Bone morphogenetic proteins induce cell death. That would tend to get rid of the membrane, but fortunately, in reality, it's a balance between those proteins and some other ones they've called gremlins that inhibit those to some extent, but not completely, because you also need signaling from something else called FGF. It's very complicated. That's all I want you to remember from this. It's very complicated. And this was published in the Proceedings of the National Academy of Science in October 2006. Extremely good research, fascinating for me as a biologist to read about, because I'm interested in apoptosis. And sure enough, as you'd expect, intricate design, intricate interplay of chemicals and proteins and all the rest of it to produce the final working bat. No surprise there. And you may not want to know about the details and be glad to forget them, but you know it's intricately well designed. Folks, if it wasn't, then you'd have problems. When things go wrong with deformities or mutations, then you have problems. When I was studying in this subject, I was studying just one protein here called FAS. FAS was triggered by another protein here, and through the membrane, which is represented by this yellow line, there's a whole cascade of machinery inside the cell which brought about apoptosis as the end result. This was taking place in cells that were part of your lymphatic system, lymphocytes, which are involved in antibody production for fighting disease. But when the immune system goes wrong, you get things like chronic lymphocytic leukemia or non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. Cancers are normally a failure of cells to be removed when they need to be removed. And you can see how complicated it is. I mean, every one of these coloured blobs is really a molecular machine in its own right. A protein that's just exquisitely complex. I say exquisitely, I just ran out of superlatives to describe the things I see in biology. A staggering amount of complexity is exhibited in the simplest of things. But if evolution was true, this machinery must have been built up step by tiny step, slowly and gradually, with everything in between, the simple and the complicated, wonderfully able to survive in its environment. There's no purpose, no direction in this process, no planning, no forethought, no intelligent mind guiding it. It's haphazard, it's random, and folks, you need a tremendous amount of faith to believe it can happen. The more I know about biology, and the more many people study, the more the argument of design comes across loud and clear. And that's why Sir Anthony Flew, one of the most notorious atheists in this country, has rejected atheism because of intelligent design arguments. He's not yet a Christian, but I think many people are praying that he will come to that place before he has to depart this life. That, of course, is vital. No point just being a creationist. We need to be coming into contact with our Creator through the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to be a saved man. But folks, the argument for design is a powerful one. It's a good scientific argument, contrary to what many people will tell you. If you think about the complexity of the information that codes for that, it's astounding, isn't it? You see, you look at something like a computer. Now, if you knew that the software in a computer, left to its own devices, could actually build the computer, you would be truly impressed. If it could gather its own raw materials and build itself another computer, and if this computer could copy itself every 20 minutes, you'd be impressed and make a replica of itself, fully functioning. Well, that's exactly what cells do. Some of the bacteria, like E. coli, can divide every 20 minutes, and they make the complexity of a laptop computer paltry by comparison. And so we're talking about software, information in every living thing that's thousands of books of information in terms of its information storage capacity compared to DNA. And I like to picture that in this way. If you imagine a pinhead of DNA, in other words, hollow out a pinhead, 2 millimeters in diameter, packet full of DNA, how much information could you store in that DNA? If we take one of your cells, and that's a tiny, tiny, tiny volume, that cell's nucleus, where the DNA is, that's 1,000 books of information in the library. How many books, what would be the height of the pile of books in a pinhead of DNA? Equivalent information. What would you say? Well, I guess there's all sorts of thoughts. Some people are thinking maybe as high as the Empire State Building or Mount Everest, or maybe from here to the outer atmosphere. No, it's from here to the moon a few hundred times. About 500 times, someone's calculated. Or it's like having a pile of A 100 gigabyte hard disk, 1,000 miles high. A stupendous amount of information, and yet many people would tell you that information just randomly assorted itself over millions of years. And I will often point to the fact that 3% of the DNA information in human beings, the 3 billion letters, is what makes the proteins and the enzymes and builds structures, and the rest of it's junk. Anybody heard that idea? Junk DNA? Well, they've now discovered that, and have caught up with what creationists have been saying for years, that there is no junk. It's all functional. The only tiny bits of it that might be unfunctional, non-functional, are because of mutations, but the vast majority is functional. It's there for a reason. And really, it's meta-information. It's information about what the cell should do with the coding information in the DNA that makes proteins. It's like the recipe that tells the cell what to do with the ingredients. It's vitally important. And folks, I make no apology for saying as a Christian, as I consider such wonders, and here endeth the science lesson, you might be thinking, phew. It's complicated, isn't it? But I make no apology for saying, as David said, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. See, it's not an intellectual cop-out to say God is the designer. It's the inference of design. It's the only honest position one can come to, I believe, when you consider what we're looking at. But why can't everybody see that? Coming full circle to my question at the beginning, why can't people see this? Why will many people not acknowledge in our world today, though they may be intelligent, have many PhDs and be nice people, and otherwise reasonable people, why will they not acknowledge design? And I think there are two reasons, maybe others, but I'm going to just give you two. Number one, people are prejudiced, they're biased against the idea of God. And number two, we're living in a fallen world, and if they don't understand that history, they will misunderstand the world they're living in. I believe, says Richard Dawkins, but I cannot prove that all life, all intelligence, all creativity and all design anywhere in the universe is the direct or indirect product of Darwinian natural selection. He tacitly reveals his bias against the creator here. He's not explored the entire universe. He cannot possibly say that everything that would exist and everything that might be found would have evolved. But that's what he says. It's not a scientific statement. It's a religious statement. It's an anti-Christian statement. It's a godless statement. And many people like him will try to convince a gullible public that it's unscientific to talk about God when dealing with origins. Not true. This is a statement of non-belief, and we simply have a statement of belief. I believe in one God, the creator and maker of all things. Richard Dawkins disbelieves in that one God who is the creator and maker of all things. But secondly, this is a fallen world. It's a very good world in some ways, but it's not very good in the way that Genesis 1 verse 31 was teaching. Moral and physical perfection is what is connoted by the Hebrew of those words, and that is not what we see today. We see a wonderful world manifesting God's wisdom and omniscience and design and his power, but we don't see a perfect world. Surely you would agree with that. Most people would. And I'm sure you've noticed that. Everything is not very good. There are animals that are deadly, that rip each other apart and are dangerous to man. There are poisonous creatures, deadly snakes as we see here. Poisonous plants such as the deadly nightshade with hallucinogenic, highly toxic berries and so on. And then of course there are natural disasters like hit the world on Boxing Day 2004. Those types of things. Earthquakes, volcanic eruptions that kill many people every year. Many use that as an argument against design. But they're ignoring something, if you think about it. And there is also the evidence of man's inhumanity to man. There were these school shootings, such as that tragedy in Germany a few days ago, where people go on the rampage. Life isn't worth living. What are people being taught these days? That we just evolved. When you look at the suffering in this world today, is it consistent with the Creator God of the Bible having made all things very good? Well, only if we accept Genesis 3 is history. Only if. You see, if God had given us the entire Bible without Genesis 3, then how would we understand where you finish Genesis 2 with this pristine Edenic creation, and then shortly afterwards you're talking about a brother murdering his brother and all kinds of horrendous things happening? Genesis 3 is the key. And Genesis 3 cuts right across what we see in this picture. The idea is taught today that if evolution is true, death, bloodshed, suffering, predation, disease have been not just something part and parcel of our world, but part of the mechanism to create all that we see. Design would be an illusion, after all. This world would be not very good. It would be full of very, very bad things, and that would have been part and parcel of the way this God, who presided over that process, would have created all things. God, at best, folks, would become indifferent to suffering and death, but at worst, some kind of ogre who would call that very good. I don't think that's the God of Scripture. I think it's very clearly not. You see, as we look at the Bible, it tells us that Adam had been warned that if he took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, Adam, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2:17. Adam was warned. As the federal head of the human race, he knew fully, made in the image of God, understanding everything that God was saying to him because he was made in God's image, he knew what was being said. And we know, of course, that the woman saw the tree was good for food. Eve took of the fruit. Adam, however, wasn't deceived. She gave to her husband with her in the garden. He took of its fruit and ate. The fall of man. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression, Scripture records in 1 Timothy. And so we have the fall of man. And Paul picks up this theme, I believe, in Romans 8, where he says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Talking of a frustrated creation that's now been subjected to futility because as Creator, God has seen the wickedness of man. He's seen the taint of sin, and there must be punishment for that. God is true to his word. And so if you're looking at this world, or others are looking at this world, a sin-cursed universe in a sense, through evolutionary glasses, they're going to make no sense of what they're looking at. And I think this is how many an atheist is looking at this world. There are many atheists who pronounced on the world in terms of its suffering and death as their very reason for not believing in God. And we've heard of many of them this year. You see, Charles Darwin never professed to be an atheist. He said an agnostic would be the best description of his state of mind for most of his life. But nevertheless, he writes almost like an atheist, and there was no room for God in his thinking in The Origin of the Species. He makes it clear that if God had made something beautiful for beauty's sake, that would be fatal to his theory, in his own words. And he says in the closing paragraph of his book, from the war of nature, from famine and death, the most exalted object which we are capable of conceiving, and he was talking about man, directly follows. That's how Charles Darwin looked at the world. The war of nature, survival of the fittest, nature red in tooth and claw. And that was what had led to our existence, according to him. But the Bible says no. Death is a consequence of sin. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, because all have sinned. And that's Romans 5:12. Paul makes this so clear. It's a beautiful world, but it's a sin-cursed world also. The whole creation is groaning, waiting for its deliverance, as Romans 8 teaches. And you know, the trouble is, with all these Christian compromises, so-called Christian compromises that have been in the church since Darwin, whether it's a theistic evolution full-on view that says Genesis is just poetry, it's myth and legend, or whether it's some other view that I once held, like the gap theory, or perhaps some of you have held or still hold, like the day-age idea, where each day is a long period of time, or progressive creationism, as is popular in evangelical circles in the United States, where the Big Bang is taught as history, where there's death before sin, and where the days are not literal days, but they're somewhat overlapping. It rejects evolution, biological evolution, but it accepts just about everything else. All of these ideas, the gap theory, the day-age hypothesis, the framework hypothesis, allow millions of years potentially of death and bloodshed, even of human beings that walked and talked and looked like us, but had no soul, pre-Adamites or hominids, whatever you want to call them, before Adam. Before Adam's sin. A perfect world never existed in the sense that we read in Scripture. And so we have a choice to make, really. Is my existence something that owes itself to millions of years of survival of the fittest, but death of the unfit? See, death is the part of the machine that drives evolution. Or is death the consequence of sin, an intruder into God's perfect creation? You see, the Bible makes it clear that in the end, the last enemy that will be destroyed, put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, is death. Now, can I ask you, is the God of the Bible, can I say this reverently, is he schizophrenic? Of course he's not. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New. Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever. And when God says things are very good, he's not talking about death as part of that process. Death is an enemy. It always has been, and it will be until it's destroyed one day. And the hope of the Christian is there will be a time to come of no more death, pain or suffering. These things will have passed away. Why? Because the curse that was placed on creation by the Lord God will be removed. Revelation 22 verse 3. So life, intelligent design, yes. Why suffering? The Bible has the answer. And only the Bible can give that answer. Why do we individually suffer? That's a different question. That's a slightly more difficult question. And some of the answers to our individual questions won't be answered this side of glory. But why is there death and suffering in a world that otherwise is very good? Because of the fall of man. It makes us look inwards. Instead of blaming God for death and suffering, we look to ourselves and we realize that we human beings are the root cause. That causes us to think about our state before the holy God, the one who's provided salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm going to say very little about resources tonight. There's two more evenings of meetings like this, and I think I've taken enough time. But can I say that if you want to find out answers to this question, the book I mentioned before, By Design, is a good one to look at. It's quite an in-depth book, but it pays careful reading if you're interested in those types of things. There are some literature tracks like Who is the Designer? And Can You Tell the Difference Between Evolution and Natural Selection on the table at the back. There's a DVD here, which was produced quite recently with myself and three other scientists, creation-believing Christians, on Genesis TV, it was called. But we made that program together, and there's about 5.5 hours of us discussing these things, all kinds of video and pictures, and discussing all kinds of things to do with geology and biology, and design and variation, Noah's flood, the age of the earth, human fossils, all of that type of thing. So I recommend that Case for Creation set to you. And finally, if you want a book that deals with everything, or the majority of the commonly asked questions, the Creation Answers book would be the one to go for. And a magazine out there that you can sign up for tonight, Creation. We're doing some deals on that today. If you're interested, talk to us. But basically, you'd get up to 2 DVDs free with your 2-year subscription and a back issue. And a back issue and an audio CD for your 1-year subscription. So that's a special for you folks today at this Crossgar Creation Conference Week, whatever you like to call it. So thank you so much for listening. I would appreciate the opportunity to talk with some of you afterwards. And please feel free, not necessarily to have to agree with everything I've said. Please feel free to come and ask your questions. I'd be delighted to talk to you. God bless you.